Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 25th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Book of Acts. Today's session number is 9 and is titled Magic and Magicians, Evil and Holy Spirits in Acts. Let's listen in.
Or comes to the Holy Spirit, where Jesus or the Spirit approaches people first, and then the issues about doing things for God and doing things for others. And we've gone through that a number of times, so I know that there's a good number of folks in here who know that pattern. But we have to look at some other things this time, because here we're at a place where the Hellenistic world is rather different than the Jewish world that we suppose. For although we are Christians, we still take our model for the divine and largely our model for religious authority out of Judaism. And yet, Acts as a text works very hard to show how it is possible for the values that come to Christianity out of Judaism in terms of the nature of God and the nature of religious authority can move into the Gentile world. And it does that through a series of 7 texts, all which involve magic. And I've listed them at the bottom of the page, at the bottom of the board, so that you could write them down. Below the listing of the text is, for your handy reference, the issues that are there. And they go, the first one in chapter 8 is Simon Magus. Magus is the word for magician. It's the same word as the magi. You know, you like the magi in Matthew. You know, think in that frame in Acts too. We have a tendency to translate the magi in Matthew as wise ones or wise men, but then when we run into the exact same term in Acts, we tend to translate it as magician and not wise man. So you can see our bias on that to begin with. We're not talking David Copperfield here, although there are some folks like that in any century. So Simon Magus, the second one is about the Jewish exorcist and false prophet Bar-Jesus or Elymas. He goes, has a Greek and a Hebrew name, which is very common in the first century. The third one is Paul and Barnabas being called Zeus and Apollos by others in the community. The fourth one is Paul throwing out an evil spirit in a slave girl, which is testifying to his power, preaching the kingdom of God. That's a very interesting text as to why he would throw out the spirit. The next one is Paul's speech on the Areopagus, where he talks about God is not made out of, the God who is God cannot be fashioned with human hands. The next one is about the sons of Siva, which is the itinerant Jewish exorcists who try to do Paul's power for Jesus and end up in a little sticky situation. There's one more, 19, 11, oh yeah, there's one more in here. I thought there was another one.
Would somebody mind closing the door over there, because there would be a lot of noise?
Sure. Acts 19:26 is the text for Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So there's an issue with another deity coming in. And the last one is Agabus, who's a Jewish prophet, and testifies to Paul's future. And so we run the whole gamut here, and from it we can come up with a pattern to see what is it that's important for to sort out with folks in terms of witnessing to them when they come from this worldview of evil spirits and emanations of the gods and magic of various kinds. and also what is not appropriate. In other words, what we're talking about is how we shape a mission to a culture that has a very active divine world, both in terms of good spirits and evil spirits, and those who are mediators of that. Now, on the one hand, we all come out of a tradition, out of Western Christendom, out of the scientific worldview that says there aren't evil spirits, Satan doesn't exist. And the question is, I think, for us to think about in a very serious way is, if we go along with that model, with the loss of evil spirits and the power of evil, do we not also compromise the power of the divine? Because I find that the same folks who do not see Satan acting have difficulty seeing God acting. And we don't have time in an hour to get into that, but I think that's really the topic of discussion, you know, for you all to continue thinking about. Because, and the way we see that is in relationship to this world, which does have a very active divine. For Judaism, in the text we're looking at, this is part of it, and it fit in with the scientific world. We have come to the point of saying that God is not visible. And yet the tradition for Judaism is that God is visible. God is just hard to see. God doesn't, which is the difference. God doesn't make many opportunities to see God, but God is still visible. It's not an invisible God. It is a God that one is not to make graven images of, because that captures God to a particular place, but God is still visible. The way we see that in Acts is that we have all these angels that are seen, visions that are seen, dreams that are seen. These are all ways that the divine is expressed, that is visible. There's also auditions. People hear things too. Let me now look at these two different worldviews, so that you get a little background. Then we'll look at some of these texts at the bottom, try and get a handle on it. It's really different stuff for us in some ways. Judaism and Christianity come out of a worldview which sees God as one, this is no news to you, and the Holy Spirit as one. However, within that worldview, we have what we could call, or what Hellenism would call, emanations of the divine along with the Holy Spirit. In other words, sendings of the divine. That's what emanations means. There are angels through the Old Testament and into the first century world. There are these dreams and visions. Up until the time of about the 4th century B.C., there was not a strong evil divine. A good divine is God. There wasn't a strong evil divine in Judaism. It's in 4th century, under the influence of Persian work, that we develop an evil divine, that is Satan. Prior to that, Satan, we see Satan in the Job text, but and a little reference in the beginning in Genesis, but Satan becomes a more major force starting about the 4th century B.C. And what this has to do is with the question of where does one locate evil? Evil can be located in the evil divine, Satan. It can be located in groups of people, which is largely what Judaism has done. You know, it's Israel as a whole, as a group, you have failed God. That's the way it's took. Like, or all lepers have failed God. It's groups. The third way to look at it is in terms of individuals, and that's how our modern word looks at evil, not in terms of social group. We think less, except when we're at Holden, about oppressors and oppressed, which are groups, and we tend to think about God in relationship to us individually. In this world, we are dealing with two things in Judaism, both a small amount of evil divine in Satan, supreme evil divine, a large amount of issues around the location of evil is in human beings, as groups, not as individuals. Any character we run across in Acts is to be regarded as a representative of a group, not as an individual. Then within Judaism and first century Christianity, what you have is two kinds of models of religious authority. You have good religious authority, which is Peter and Paul in Acts and all the other disciples, Stephen. But also we have models for good religious authority strictly out of Judaism, and that's Gamaliel. Gamaliel, who says to the rest of the Jewish leaders, if this is of God, it will continue. If it's not of God, it'll go away. That's a fine representation of good Jewish religious authority in the middle of Acts. But then we have models of bad religious authority. One we did the other day, Ananias and Sapphira, they had received the Holy Spirit, and yet they were willing to lie to the community, which proved, with the proper interpretation, to be lying to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they end up dead in the text. Now, if they were just folks, you know, just believers and not religious authorities, I doubt if they would have ended up dead in the text. The issue about repenting might have come in. But since they have been given the Holy Spirit and then do this, and the text says, why has Satan affected you in this way? Why have you allowed Satan to affect you? Various things. So there that evil divine comes in. The second one as a bad religious authority under Judaism, the first Ananias and Sapphira in Christianity, is Herod, who in Acts 12 dresses up in robes to speak to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they say to him, you are a god. And God, through an angel with a sword, strikes Herod dead on the spot. Now, what the issue is Herod, who is related to the kingdom of David and to the kingship, does not immediately say to Tyre and Sidon, no, I'm not. I am just a man like you. In other words, he allows them to name him as a god and does nothing about it. So now we see two places where bad religious authority is quite serious for Judaism. Self-deification, or allowing others to deify you. As you all know, some pastors have difficulties with this one. It goes with the turf. You know, there are certain evils that are more likely to be found in religious leadership than in religious believers. Who are not leaders. Those who are not leaders have other forms of evil that they're engaged in. You know them too. So now that's the world of Judaism and early Christianity. Now, what we're seeing now at this point of Acts, this whole section from 8, when we move into the Gentile world, all the way through to the end of the text in 24, we're dealing with the Gentile world, and that has a very different worldview, and it's on this side. First of all, it has two different understandings of God. The first understanding of God is polytheistics. It's gods. It's not one, it's many. It's Diana, who is also Artemis. Just by virtue of two names, you can see that we have two traditions there. She has a Roman manifestation and a Greek manifestation. You have Zeus. You have Isis. And the interesting thing is, as far as the Greeks and the Romans are concerned, Isis and Jesus Christ are of equal value, meaning they're both considered Oriental cults. They're considered Eastern religions. You know, we talk about Eastern religions influencing. Well, Christianity and Isis are the Eastern religions that have a strong influence in the first century, come out of the mysterious East. And we see that in the Areopagus. Paul is preaching, And the Greeks say he's preaching one of those foreign divinities, which is code for Eastern religions. So he's perceived of as an outside, and the reason they say that is because he's preaching the resurrection, and it's the Eastern religions, including Isis, that have a resurrection narrative to them. So it's the resurrection, one, that doesn't make sense, and two, is considered Eastern. Now for us, the Eastern cults that come out of India are not those that have resurrection from the dead at all. They have revisions of life of various kinds, but that circular pattern is still, that pattern is still Eastern. So we've got multiple gods, and they mostly spend their time relating to themselves. Now the thing about the foreign cults is they're largely monotheistic, or at least duotheistic. You may have two, brother and sister, as gods, so you have one or two. But the basic Greek and Roman gods are polytheistic. They're off on Mount Olympus, and they entertain each other and have not much relationship to human beings. Human beings function more like pawns for them in various games. Any of you watch Hercules or Xena? Have any of you seen those two shows on Friday night? Yes, it's great stuff. We've got, if you want to see kind of a funky takeoff in terms of modern dress, Xena warrior princess and Hercules, with all these issues about the gods, are very interesting to watch in terms of multiple deities and their effect on human beings. Now, in this system of multiple deities, you have emanations of the deity who are, and you can use the next line with this, theos aner, God-man, as people who are divine within them but have the appearance of a mortal. Now, one of the earliest heresies within Christianity has to do with that Jesus is a theos aner, is a person who is a divine with the appearance of a mortal, instead of what the tradition became in terms of fully human and fully divine. See, there's a difference there. When Herod is called by the folks of Tyre and Sidon that he is a god, they're thinking of him in terms of Greek terms of being a god-man. They're saying, you're a god and you happen to be here on earth. That's a very strong tradition in the Greek world, and there's a lot of folks who fall into that category. Some called so by others, some who call themselves so. And we'll see both going on in the story of Simon Magus, Simon the Wise One. Now, within that tradition of religious authority, there are both, not surprisingly, good and bad models of religious authority from the perspective of Hellenism. Under good religious authority are those who are makers of gods. If you make a statue of a god, you are making a god, and therefore you have a kind of a sacramental value in the culture as a maker of that statue. So artisans are a sacred people, artisans who make statues of gods. This is going to come up in the story of Diana of the Ephesians and the Artisans Guild getting so upset at Paul. And the second group of good religious authorities are healers who are good magicians. Now here we have to remember our word magicians there, it leads us to the David Copperfield model. But here we're talking about magi, we're talking about wise ones. And our medical tradition goes back to Hippocrates, and Hippocrates is a magi, he's a magician, he's a healer. And he comes out of a tradition related to a variety of other, Asclepius, a variety of other healing cults in the first century, which are a combination of both healing knowledge and also wonder-working, because the wonder-working of the gods is such that herbs by themselves are not considered quite enough, even though they might do the job. So it's herbs and wonders, kind of. And it's that old stuff about if you have a wart and you bury a potato in the backyard, the wart will go away. And the matter is, it will. It will go away. All you've got to do is believe in the potato, and it will go away because, as it turns out, they've proved this one. Viruses are susceptible to thought. Their viruses are susceptible to your will. You know, now, if a potato will take off a wart, you can think about how many other things have been developed to work on these things. Now, I have no idea whether the potato is supposed to look like the wart, or, I mean, you have to find specific potatoes, or they have to be Idaho. I don't know that stuff. I'm not that deeply into the healing arts, as we see. Now, bad religious authority on that model. The other one under good religious authority that shows up, and these are all things that show up in Acts. I'm not creating a system apart from the text we're looking at. Is we have the town clerk at Ephesus, who I've added here because in my reading last night I realized that the town clerk at Ephesus, for Hellenism, for the cult of Diana, is parallel to Gamaliel. He's a good Gentile authority who says, you know, the artisans are running around saying, this compromises Diana or Artemis. And he's saying, no, our goddess cannot be compromised. And therefore, and then he says something, he says, you guys are making a riot, and that will fall badly on our goddess if you guys are all, you know, making a mess here. So it's that same kind of issue that Gamaliel attends to. So there are good religious authorities in the text too, even the perspective from Acts. Now under bad models, we've got magicians for money. Now here's where David Copperfield comes in. Although David Copperfield is honest about what he's doing, although I don't know where that elephant went myself. So we've got magicians for money here. Now, this group can be everything from David Copperfield to folks who take money, and shysters, basically folks who will tell you they're doing healings for you but take your money. And then we have the second level of magicians. Now, again, the word is still wise one all the way through. You know, it's not magician, it's a wise one. We have magicians for self-aggrandizement. Those who are, and this relates to Simon, the wise one over here, who do these wonder workings, because wonder workings are assumed that wonder workings can be done. This is very an active culture, active in relationship to the divine. And these folks do this not so much for money, but also for their own power. We have wonderful stories from the first century. Alexander the False Prophet, which is written at the same time as early Christianity, about Alexander, who is a magician for self-aggrandizement. And it's the whole story, and it's adjusted historical reportage. Is an analysis of all the false acts, how Alexander pulls off all these magic works, so that you find that even in the first century, people can be very aware of how misuse is done, and so all the tricks are explained, magic unveiled is kind of the way it would be. So that's part of the worldview of the Greek world, but the other piece is that, and it's the second thing down under the divine, which is a one God on the philosopher's model. Okay? That's the other piece. That's the piece that has influenced much of our Western tradition. But the piece that comes out of Hellenism with that is a God related to the cosmos who has very little to do with human beings. And that's because human beings are considered sinful and unclean, and God, in the philosopher's model, is so pure and holy that there is no way that God can be in relationship to human beings. Instead, what you have are these kind of second level gods, one of whom created the earth, who are, moderately spoiled. They are partially flawed, but they are not the divine God. And all the issues that come into Western Christendom about trying to achieve the purity of God are related to the philosopher's tradition. They're not related to Zeus. Zeus is in and out of human beds all the time. The purity image and Zeus do not fit together at all. So then that means for mission to happen, this model from Judaism and Jewish Christianity has to be able to work and adjust and critique and affirm pieces of the model that Hellenism has. And that's very important for all of us because in some ways we are raised in our Christian tradition, let us hope in unintentionally, but not completely so, to have a firm view of Christianity, which then we ask others to adopt our firm view without it being in relationship to what their culture is and what the issues are. And essentially what we're doing there is not just asking them to know the one God, we're asking them to also take on our culture too, instead of being able to see the power of God as something that is also at work in the world they're already in. And the old stories about the missionaries with this, doing this quite intentionally and bringing Western culture to Southern tribes and requiring everybody to wear clothes in very hot climates and all kinds of things like that. And one of the things about women being ordained in the Japanese Christian Church, the Japanese Lutheran Church, was that they couldn't be ordained because women weren't allowed to touch the Eucharistic vessels. Now, if you think about that, that's something that also obviously came over from the Western world because there weren't these particular sacred vessels until the Western model of Christendom came from. So that one ends up being a non-indigenous issue about women and sacred vessels and things like that. They said they weren't allowed up around the altar. And they had to work that one through. And there are women ordained in Japan in the Lutheran Church. And so they sorted that out and said that wasn't intrinsic to their understanding of God. So mission and what Acts is showing to believers, because as I've had needed to say every day, Acts is a text for those who are already believers who need to know how to conduct a mission. So what Luke is instructing us in here is how to have a mission and how to negotiate the issues. And the fact that we have 8 texts, so there's a lot of different issues. How do we negotiate a mission into a culture that has a different view of the divine and some different views of religious authority? And where can we make connections and where can we not make connections? And that this is what Acts wants to tell us. Now this is just as crucial today because it seems to me that for many of us who are so strongly scientific in our worldview, that there are folks out there in our mission fields who maintain a strong sense of a variety of divine, who have visitations by angels, who are quite conscious of the very active and physically visible presence of Satan or evil spirits. And I certainly know that there was nothing that I learned in seminary that would have given me any help to approach those folks. And yet here's a whole text from Acts, and also a Pauline text too, which are very much alert to how to make these connections. So we need to go with our text here and not get stuck in not being welcoming to places, to people who see different models of the divine, different models of the holy, and different models of evil.
So let's look at some text now to start. I think that gives you enough of a view. Does any questions about that? I mean, this is quick and dirty, but it does kind of get some things out that for fun to talk about. Okay, let's look at Acts 8, verse 9 and following. And what I'm going to do is kind of set you up with this, and then I'm going to divide you into small groups, so that you can play around with this and see what's going on.
Could you make is it possible to see a parallel between the Hellenistic tradition and in our own country with the worship of angels, crystals?
Oh, yes, absolutely, absolutely. And this is that's very important, because some of the folks I've heard in the Lutheran tradition talk about the New Age stuff is from a perspective of saying this is all wrong. Well, in one way, it may be all wrong, but the other way, that there's no mission field unless one's in dialogue with that stuff and can able to bring these people who are into crystals into talking about the one great crystal who is God, and then leading them, you know, to find that connection where mission happens. Otherwise, it sounds funny, but at the same time, that's the kind of language that Acts is using. Because if one says it's all wrong, you don't have a mission field. And all these people who are seekers after the divine, who already are on the way a bit, are left out. Now, at the same time, Acts is very well aware that if you bring people into the church from that perspective, one, they need both a lot of education, but two, they will also change the shape of the church. And the change they will move, that is, in terms of, again, the physical manifestation of the divine, which is something that we have tended to deny in this scientific world. Although statistics show that most believers do have visions and auditions, and yet we don't talk about them because we're not supposed to have them. It's really funny that God insists on communicating that way, even though we keep saying, no!
Robin, okay. Robin, could
yes,
we add
a
to
voice.
That
yes.
Also, by being in dialogue, we might learn something?
Yes, absolutely. Very good. Very good. Because that's very much a part.
It
is not one way.
We have all the answers, and they don't have any.
Right. Right. And that's very much has been a problem. We have it all, they have nothing. And then, first of all, you can't do a mission that way. You can do coercion, you know, but you can't do mission. And coercion and mission are not the same thing. As you know with your children, coercion and persuasion are not the same thing with your kids. And you know by the time they're grown up which model worked. And you know looking back on your parents. Okay, 9 and following. And this is the longest text in Acts about magic and the first one. And therefore we take this one very seriously as a major piece of the pattern, and then we look at how some other things fit in. Now, here we are, we're in Samaria, and Philip has been preaching in Samaria, and he's been doing healings, and unclean spirits have been thrown out. And now in 9, a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city. Now, this is kind of before the time that Philip is there. And he amazed the people of Samaria. Therefore, he is an effective wise one. He is an effective magician. All of the and amazed, but saying that he was someone great. Okay, he's claiming to be a theosoner. Paul's going to complain, or Peter's going to complain here. He's claiming to be a divine emanation, kind of visiting in the presence of a mortal. And what happens, all the people were saying about him, from the least to the greatest. We have a community, the community is clear on this. Listen to him eagerly saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now they're not saying he is God, he's saying he's an emanation. He is the power of God that is called great. And here they're not particularly talking about the one God, Jehovah. They're talking here about of deity, the power of deity called great.
And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So he's been there. He's the resident wise one here in this community. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, look at those components, proclaiming good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Okay, so what is he believing in? The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And after they were baptized, he stayed, Simon stayed, Simon the wise one stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and the great miracles that took place. Now Simon is seeing miracles and powers and healings being done in the name of the by Philip, in the name of Jesus, and in the context of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them, prayed for all these who had been baptized, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this is a context coming out of Samaria. These folks are related to Jewish tradition. In that tradition, what we find in Acts is that baptism precedes the Holy Spirit's coming. When we get into the Gentile tradition, as we were talking about yesterday, we have the Holy Spirit coming before the baptism, and that's related to issues of repentance. In order to repent about how you've been in relationship to God in Judaism, you need to know something about Judaism. So that piece of repenting won't work very well among the Gentiles. Okay, now I want to set you up in small groups to look at that point. And what we want to look at, for those of you who were here in the past days too, you know there's a pattern here about whether folks are willing to listen to the disciples, what kind of communication is made, what is the issue. Now the verse you're going to have to work hard on, I know from the first group, is verse 19. You're going to have to work hard to figure out what is it that Simon wants. Take seriously all the clauses in this sentence, and that'll help you figure out why then Peter and John kind of get bent out of shape by what he's asking. It's several different things there. So form yourself naturally. There's so many of you into groups of four or five, and talk then about this passage, the part that I read, if you have any questions there, but on through to 24 and see what's going on. Okay? And I know you can, and point yourself in your small groups, even five or six is all right. Point yourself someone to kind of report in what things you're seeing there. Can I call you back to attention and see what kind of things you saw here in this text? Got a bunch of new words here. Let me start with the group here. What did you see? What struck you? Yeah, it's decided now.
Well, we kind of wrestled with whether Simon was really doing a bad thing or not. Mm-hmm. We kind of had a conversation about, was his intent really, maybe his offer of money was just that's what they do in their culture. Mm-hmm. Was if you see something really great and you think, boy, I really would like that, then you would make an offer of money.
Right.
And so, but we're also thinking that the disciples aren't wrong. The disciples have the Holy Spirit, and so their interpretation tells us that Simon was wrong in some way.
Yes, that's right.
They don't think they get it right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we know which way the text leans on it, but I think it's also appropriate to say from this culture, that's an appropriate action. And so therefore, this is where mission happens in terms of understanding what pieces of what Simon brings
and being newly baptized are appropriate and which pieces aren't. And he doesn't just say he's wrong. He does make explanation of some of it. But there's a piece that we have to still think about in there, too, that isn't explained. Let me move on to a group back there. What saw you in this? I don't know how you all divided, or maybe the group is over here.
Well, we kind of disagree with that.
Okay.
Saying that the fact that Peter reproved Simon indicates that you can't buy power.
Yeah, that's what they said.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that there was more of a confrontation rather than mm-hmm. just an engagement with that particular culture. We were also kind of puzzled about how being baptized in the name of Jesus was not enough, that you had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which was what sent the disciples down to this part of the world mm-hmm. To add something to what was going on. Mm-hmm. And it was at that point then that Simon Magus is engaged, because he wants to get that Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we were divided at the end as to whether or not he really was changing his mind, or whether he was still an opportunist. Because while he's told to repent, he doesn't necessarily repent. He just says, I just pray that what you declare will happen doesn't happen, which is something that a lot of us do. And we don't apologize. We just say, we're sorry you feel the way you do.
Yeah, I think what we'd have to do there is look at how strongly prayer is valued in Acts, and then with no other clues, go with that as an honest prayer at the end of the the end of the text. But that's how you have to sort it out. When you have a question about a character in the text, you have to look and see, well, how are some of these issues already set up? Now, the issue about, I don't think you two are actually in that much conflict, because what you're saying is the approach from the Gentile culture is one thing, the reproof is another, and yet, at the end, if we take the prayer honestly, this person is still a member of the community, although it has not received the Holy Spirit as yet, it appears. So now we've got to sort out what's the difference between, as you're saying, having and not having the Holy Spirit, and what are the dimensions of what he wanted about the Holy Spirit beyond the question of buying it that are the problem that creates this strong reaction from Peter.
We're also wondering what it seems like. And this is the first time I really looked at this text in detail. Philip has a different theology that he's presenting than maybe some of the other disciples. You know, that kingdom of God and name, the power of the incantation of the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's a little bit different twist. And why is Philip presenting that theology to these people? And why does it work? Why is that? There's a dialogue on those two points.
Yeah. I think what this goes back to, and this is beyond what you can sort out at this point, is that we have earlier on in the text, we have the apostles saying, we will continue with the proclamation, and we need some deacons to do some other things. And one of the deacons is Stephen, and one of the deacons is Philip. And we watch Stephen immediately doing proclaiming. He does not lay on hands with the Holy Spirit. It is possible that the Philip who is mentioned here, and it's hard because we've got two Philips now, one who's a disciple and one who's a deacon, one is an apostle and a deacon, that this is Philip the deacon, and therefore the deacons are not given to the laying on of hands and of prayer. That's what's seen as the job of the apostles here. Now we can follow that all the way through and say, does that hold out for the rest of the text of Acts? And I don't know that yet. It may hold up, it may not. But that may be part of what's going on in terms of these different roles. Let's look, moving on to the next group. Can you help us all out with any of these questions about what is the problem with what Simon wants with the Holy Spirit? What's the edge? Yeah, I got a volunteer. Let's go with the volunteer.
We talked about that quite a bit, and okay. Some of the things that he was asking for the Holy Spirit for himself, mm-hmm. or if he was asking for the power to give the Holy Spirit to others and anyone, not just believers, but anyone.
Got it.
Yes, read that sentence very carefully, everybody. And there's several dimensions here.
You must have come up with everybody.
Philip saw that he was in the gall of bitterness. We were wondering it from something else. Said it wasn't true. He might have been in a midlife crisis that he's looking at.
Okay, well, I think we can come a little closer to the text, although he may have been in a midlife crisis too. But let's sort out 18 a little more, and then we'll get to, that was it, 18, 17. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So I guess he would be among those who received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Who did he offer money to? The apostles, okay? And said, give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Is he wanting to buy the Holy Spirit? What is he wanting to buy?
Power.
Apostolic status is what he wants. And how does he interpret apostolic status? This is the next question, and you all were on the track with that. Can anybody in one of the groups over here, how does he interpret apostolic status? You were on the track with anybody.
Money, performing miracles.
And that's what he's done before, right? So he wants to use the Holy Spirit. He wants to be an apostle, mm-hmm. and lay his hands on, as you said, anybody. Now, why is anybody a problem?
They might not have repented, and they may not understand anything.
Mm-hmm.
They may not understand anything about Jesus.
Right. They may not understand anything about Jesus. So he wants the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants apostolic power to lay hand and give the Holy Spirit to other people without any of this other part of the pattern that's been so important to that Luke has described over and over again about the Spirit coming close to you, Jesus coming close to you, you being willing to listen to the Spirit, and then being taught how to interpret correctly. So if he can just lay on the Spirit without interpretation, then you don't have a community coming together. You don't have a way for mutual correction. You don't have a way for support. You don't have a way to deal with difficulty. It's just going to be Spirit spread all over. It's going to be kind of a chaos. And then, of course, on this model that your parents all told you, if he can get the Spirit by money, well then, why can't I get the Spirit? Why can't I become an apostle by money too? As a financial treasurer, you know about these things, right? Okay, so we have several problems in that one verse, well beyond the money thing. Even without the money thing, it's a problem. And how do we know this? Because Peter corrects him on the money for thinking that you could get God's gift with money. Why is that an issue? What kind of gift is the Holy Spirit? It's a free gift if these other parts of the pattern of the stages have happened. Now let's go to gall of bitterness and wickedness. Let's see if anybody over here can give us some help on that. How does that relate to what Simon was doing before Philip showed up?
Well,
give me an answer to something else.
We had a hard time knowing exactly what those things were, but we speculated that envy might be a conflict.
Envy is a good word there. A gall of bitterness is closer to envy or pique than anything else. The word in Greek is pique. Okay, and why is he in envy? What was going on before Philip arrived?
For his former pursuit.
Right, his former pursuit, which he has lost or been compromised in the midst of what Philip is doing. So then Peter can perceive this in him.
Would it be generous on our parts to think that perhaps he is now seeing where his former gifts would play a role in the church, and that he's saying, "Oh, I have some expertise in this. Mm-hmm. This might be my role in the community."
I think that's being generous in terms of the text, but I think that's a way in which mission could happen, in which place then Peter has an opportunity to say, follow along with us and we will train you in the stories of Jesus, and at the right time, if by the Holy Spirit's liking, you are called into this role, we do this. Basically, I think we'd probably find in Acts that it's largely the apostles who continue to do the laying on of hands part. And in other places with Paul, the Holy Spirit comes on people, but I don't think Paul lays on hands. That's just a surmise. I would have to check out the text on that. Okay, now let's look at the end here, though. When Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me. Those of you who worked these last 2 weeks on the pattern in this, what does that represent in the pattern? Is that a good thing? And this is something that you reading it for the first time wouldn't have this extra piece of information about what looks like. Is that a good thing when Simon responds back to Peter?
Couldn't be bad, I wouldn't think.
Right, right. In fact, always in Luke, the way of when there is a contact from Jesus, when Jesus or Peter comes close, in this case, if you respond, you are showing yourself willing to come close to Jesus or to the Spirit or to the apostle. So that in terms of Luke's pattern, it's a positive action. He's saying pray, and in effect, what he's doing is letting the apostles have their power, which he had just previously wanted for himself. He's saying, pray for me. Before he was saying, you know, I want to do that on my own apart from this. I want to do it for anybody. Now he's saying, pray for me. And that's how the story then rounds out into a whole. So then at the end of the story, Simon, the wise one, is a bit wiser in terms of this new tradition that's come upon him. And he is still then part of the community. And he still has the Holy Spirit. What he doesn't have is the laying on of hands. He's not in that role. He needs the authority and wisdom of the apostles to continue. Let's quickly look at another text, and because we're really quite out of time. But let's look at the sons of Sceva in 19:11 very quickly. And then we'll look at Agabus. And in 19:11, in between, what we're skipping over, which is important here for your own personal study, is Paul at the Areopagus, where he takes this issue about other gods and sorts it out with the philosophers and helps them understand. And they're perceived as just wanting to know meanings for the sake of knowing meanings. So that old thing that Paul defined about the problem of too much wisdom is here in Acts 2. Okay, now 19:11 and following. Here we've got itinerant Jewish exorcists. Okay, so you got wandering Jews who are throwing out evil spirits, which is a good thing to do. And what happens is they see what Paul is doing, and Paul in 11 has even been able, for people who touch his handkerchiefs and aprons, to heal folks. And so the seven sons of Sceva, one of the high priests, decide to try this out, and they get a very different reaction. What happens in 15 is that the evil spirit, see, it's an evil divine, says to them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man with the, this is a great one for the kids to act out in Sunday school. Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now here are people who are intent on healing. This is a good goal, and they end up wounded at this point. You see that reversal that he has done here? And when this becomes known to everybody, all kinds of folks in Ephesus are awestruck. And look at 18. Many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices, meaning their magic practices. They're trying to adjust the divine in their favor, which is a big piece of what's going on with magicians and healers over here in Hellenism. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. There's a lot of money issues all the way through. So the word of the Lord grew mightily. So that's 50,000 coins taken away from a perversion of the power of God in terms of healing and things like that. So that's a great monetary loss. But why the books are burned? Because they're shown they're not effective. You can throw out the power of evil if you know the Lord Jesus, but without knowing the Lord Jesus, you can't use that power in this text. This is a little different than some of the witnesses you'll see in the Gospels. Okay. So there's another piece of how magic relates. And yet, looking at 21:7, it's not that magic is completely excluded. Prophecy of the future is appropriate. We have in 21:7 Agabus, and Agabus shows up. Paul is trying to tell the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer, and they don't want him to go. And Agabus shows up. It's really in 10. And he says, he comes down and he takes Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles."
Is now, that 21:7?
21:10. 21:10. Starts at 10. What's going on starts at 10, but Agabus starts at 10. Now what he's doing, we have prophecy, but this is specific prophecy, and that's a Hellenistic trait, and it's using items made for prophetic purposes, the belt. And therefore, that's a Hellenistic pattern that's here. And he predicts a particular future. And it is what the Holy Spirit is offering. And when everybody heard this, they urged him not to go. And Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" It's just a wonderful verse. "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we remain silent except to say, the Lord's will be done." So then they have come into line with the prophecy, even though the prophecy has a more Hellenistic shape to it. So there then are places where prophecy, even magic, are appropriate in the tradition, and the way the Holy Spirit is tied with that in some ways, and in other places it's not. So that Acts is saying, for your pattern of mission, you need all these texts and be able to discern how to interpret properly in the present what issue is going on with magic, and then respond appropriately from your proper interpretation. So Acts and Luke give you all this help. We are out of time, but let me pray for all of us before we go. Lord God, we are so glad that you call us together into learning and that you have given us this powerful witness by Luke to how we might go forth in the mission field. May we, like the apostles and the disciples, be open to those who are seeking for God in other cultures and other lands, and with the help of your servant Acts, and your servants of Acts and of the Holy Spirit, be able to interpret properly where we extend a welcome, where we correct those we welcome, where we learn from those we welcome. All these, O Lord, we wish that you might gift us with, and that through our coming into this understanding with you, we might be more open to those who have a more active understanding of both the evil divine and the good divine, who see you presently and see Satan presently, and also that we might be able to come to those who think you are in crystals to lead them to the shining bright light of you. For this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, go in peace. Serve the Lord.